the book of 1 John, if you want to find that there. There's also some notes in your bulletin that will help. This is our 13th in a series. We have one more in this 1 John, this letter. It's all the way back by the end, by the book of Revelation, if you need help finding it. I encourage everyone to have a Bible open and actually put your finger on the words and look at them as we read them. So if you don't have a Bible, you can maybe find one in a chair. But it's really helpful to make that a habit, a good habit, digging into the Word. It's a little echoey up here, so I don't know what's whatever you can do to help that. That would help me up here. So let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask for your grace to be with us as we look into your Word. Reveal yourself to our hearts, Lord, and let our hearts burn within us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Today I want to focus on the victory of God's love. God's love is not weak. Some people have the idea love is weak. No, God's love is strong and it conquers. It conquers. You see, if the world is anti-Christ, the world is against this love because the world's in rebellion and the world is deluded. You wouldn't have words in the Bible like victorious and overcomers if there wasn't something to overcome. There is a battle, but God's love will bring victory. And that's what we want to look at, the victory of God's love. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is a testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out, anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. Verse 11. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Love and obedience, we will start. You can't really get away from that theme. Love and obedience go together. It's interesting, in verses 1 and 2, we have kind of a progression here. You can see it very easily. If we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we are born of God. If we are born of God, then we love the Father. If we love the Father, we'll love his child. If we love his children, we will obey his commands. And if we obey his commands, then we love God. It's interesting that it all starts from believing that Jesus is the Christ. And we know from Scripture that no man can say that Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is the Messiah without the Holy Spirit. It proves new life has come in us. Now, people can say it with words, but it has to be real in the heart. To be real in the heart comes from power outside of us, from the Holy Spirit. The proof that we are born again, proof that we have obeyed the gospel. We've said yes to the plan that God has given to the world. That's the first step of obedience, bowing the knee, saying, yes, God, I accept your plan. I'm tired of the rebellion. It's leading me nowhere. I will now give my life to you. Now, God's love is about obeying his commands. It's interesting that he has negative commands. You know, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't commit adultery. He has positive commands. Love one another, obey, be kind and compassionate to one another. And all these commands lead to life. It's the breaking of the commands that leads to heartache. You think the world history, you think we would get it by now, but the world is lost and deceived and in rebellion, and it will never get it until the Lord gets somebody out of the world. Then they start getting it. Get it? We all get it, right? Interesting how that works. Now, verse 3 then says, God's commands, and he has to add this little addendum to this, and God's commands in verse 3 are not burdensome. See, the world sees them as burdensome. The world will mock the commands of God. Remember the highest command? Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. How could that be burdensome? Yet to the world it is, because if you love, you have to give. If you love, you have to die to self. If you love, you have to bow the knee to God. They're not burdensome. You think it would be unnecessary for him to add this little phrase, but the rebellion and the lostness is so out there in the world. The world takes the word of command as a harsh word. I don't like that word, command. In fact, it's hate speech to the world. That phrase is out there a lot now. If you differ at all with somebody's view, it's hate speech. Doesn't matter if love is behind it, because you got that word command. And yet the world can't even live with its own philosophy because they're deceived. If they could, then they would call this hate. If the world knows a command like, you kids, don't play in the street, that's a command. And the kids obey, and they're safe because of it. But the world says, no, that's hate speech too, if they were to abide and be consistent with their philosophy. But God's commands are motivated by love, and they're not burdensome. The reason they're not burdensome is because they are grounded in love. And I have an example of this I'd like us to look at in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is giving one of the greatest invitations in the history of humanity. If human beings only knew this invitation was open to anyone, it would be on the front page of every newspaper. It'd be on every talk show. It'd be on billboards everywhere. But this is secret because the world doesn't want it. But we're going to read it right now. Here it is in chapter 11 in Matthew, verse 28. And I know we've heard this many times. Jesus is saying, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. Now, that's just about everybody on the face of this earth that is struggling with their own humanity and their lostness. Weary and burdened. That's God's point of view. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That Sabbath rest that was lost in Genesis chapter 3 will be regained in Christ. I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Now, here's the hard part. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. In other words, be tied to me. Be a disciple. And then you will learn from me. Be yoked up like a draft animal in a sense. It's using it in a kind way. We're going to be tied to Jesus to learn. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now the last verse, verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why is it so easy and light? It's because of love. It's because of love. When you love something, whatever you're doing, it's not even a burden. In fact, you'll do it all day long. If you love your job, you don't mind going. If you love certain things in your life, you will do it. So if you have this love in your heart given to you from God, then the burden is light. It's not even a burden. It's a joy when love enters in. I remember changing diapers as a new parent. And changing diapers is something that, most TV shows and dramas and make it as a horrible thing, but I loved my kids and I loved changing diapers. I was into it. Change diapers and this chemical and this powder and this. And I remember walking down the street, seeing a diaper out in the street, and I started running out in the street to get. I got to fix this diaper. And then I realized what I was doing. I was just so enthralled in this task of changing diapers. The reason was I loved my kids, and it was no burden whatsoever. The motive lifted the weight that the world on the outside that doesn't have that love can't understand it. But those who have the love do understand it. Just put that in your position, whatever it is in your life. When God puts the love there, the burden is lifted. The command to love is the highest command. And something we should never forget, that God puts love and obedience together. Love and obedience cannot be separated. What God has joined together, let not man separate. It's a good thing to learn how to obey the Lord. His commands are not burdensome. Now, so obedience and love go together. Love and victory also go together. Verse 4 then. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. In other words, the fact that we have believed, now we are overcomers. Our faith and trust in God leads to victory. Now, somebody took that word victory and made a lot of money on that word. And that word is Nike. Nike is the Greek word for victory. And I remember being in high school jogging. You know, I jogged way back and running and having these old beat-up canvas, remember canvas tennis shoes? That's all we had. There'd be holes in them. I'd still plop along and run. Then I got some Nike, I think the first batch ever made in the 70s. And it was like I had wings on my feet. I did, in fact. I looked. And what God will do is He loves us so much, He'll rescue us out of this world and, in a sense, put wings on our feet. You don't belong to this world anymore. You have victory. You have the Nike in your heart, in a sense. God says, I love you so much, I'm going to pay the price. And it's with joy I'm going to go to the cross and rescue you out of this world. Jesus gave a victory talk to his disciples. It's 3 chapters in the book of John. You can read 14, 15, and 16. If you want to read a victory talk, a little pep talk of victory, it started in chapter 14 like this. Don't let your hearts be troubled, he said. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so you may be where I am. Those are words of victory. These disciples were beaten down. They didn't really understand what was going on. Jesus was going to go to the cross. They didn't get it. He was already looking toward victory. Then if you get all the way to the end in chapter 16, here are his last words. Take heart, take courage. I have overcome the world. Jesus had victory over this world, looking to the cross. If we look to the cross, take a long look at the cross, take a long look at Jesus, take a long look at the love that brought victory, Him dying on the cross for us. Jesus was saying, I have won. I've won. Now, if you're with me, you've won too. I'm taking you along with me. We have victory. We have overcome the world. The book of Revelation, also written by John, John the Apostle saw a vision of the victorious King of the universe, a vision I don't think I would want to see and not many people would want to see. You know, his eyes like blazing fire and feet like glowing bronze in a furnace, voice like rushing waters. Out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword and his voice is like thundering. And John saw him and fell down as a dead man at Jesus' feet. Wow, Jesus said to him then, John, I want you to take a letter. John, get up, take a letter. John was just wiped out. So there's 7 letters, chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation. And at the end of each letter, 7 times, 7 for the number of perfection, 7 for the number that God is going to make this happen, has this little phrase, to him who overcomes. 7 times. I like to call these 7 letters to overcomers. And who are the overcomers? Anyone in Christ. You have overcome the world. To him who overcomes, the end of the first letter, he says, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Adam and Eve could not anymore partake in that tree. You know, they lost their life. Now God is restoring it. You've overcome the world. The second overcoming phrase, to him who overcomes, you will not be hurt by the second death. Judgment will not come upon you. You think that's enough victory already? Well, he's got 5 more. The third one says this, I will give to you hidden manna. I will also give to you a white stone with a new name on it, known only to him who receives it. In other words, we'll have hidden strength, hidden food this world knows nothing about, and a hidden intimacy this world knows nothing about. Then the fourth promise, to him who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. I will also give you the morning star. The fifth one, you will be dressed in white. Your name will never be blotted out of the book of life. I will acknowledge you before my Father. The sixth one, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will also write on you my new name. In other words, I own you. You are forever with me. You're a pillar in the temple of God. The seventh one is, I will give you the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Seven, boom. The number of perfection. We have this victory. It is ours. So love and victory go together. Love and truth go together. 1 John 5, verse 6. This little section I divided up into three parts. First, we have the love of Jesus. We have the truth of Jesus. We have the truth of the three witnesses. And we have the truth of our testimony. Verse 6, the truth of Jesus. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, who did not come by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. You see, John had to struggle with people who were saying, God really didn't come down in the flesh. The second person of the Trinity, God would not condescend to enter into our realm. He wouldn't do that. It can't happen. Plus, he would not suffer and die. Gods don't do that. But he was trying to prove that, yes, God did do that. By water and blood. It could symbolize the water meaning Jesus' baptism, the blood meaning the cross. He began his ministry at his baptism. The Holy Spirit came upon him as the anointed one. He ended his ministry, you could say, at the cross. The point is, Jesus did come, and there are witnesses of this, and the Spirit also bore witness. Verse 6 says, and the Spirit who testifies, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. So we have the truth that Jesus did come and enter into this realm. And we also have the truth of the witnesses. Deuteronomy in several places says there must be two or three witnesses to establish a truth. Now God's word is presenting those witnesses. Verse 7 and 8 then say this. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three are in agreement. Again, proof that who Jesus is. We have the three witnesses repeated from verse 6 right here. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now I have to do a little time out here to explain little differences in Bible translations. So this is a little time out. The King James Version, 1 John 5, 7, and 8 says this. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Now, the King, some people will say, well, this proves the Trinity, so we need this in the King James Version. The reason this is not seen in other translations, the word Father is not there, is because it's not in any other Greek manuscript in existence. And I'm going to explain how it came in to the King James Version. Around 400 A.D., Jerome got the Greek manuscripts together, and he made a Latin translation. It became what was called the Latin Vulgate. Maybe you've heard of that. It comes from the word vulgar, which in Latin doesn't mean bad. It just means normal. It means everyday. So he took the high Latin and lowered it down to a Latin that the people spoke. And so the Latin Vulgate, it's a good term. The Latin Vulgate, 400 A.D. And so for 1,000 years, this was the rendition that people used, the Latin Vulgate. So you fast forward 1,000 years later, or actually a few hundred years later, this idea of the Father crept in, about 300 years later, crept into the Latin Vulgate, and then by the time 1,000 years later, people just assumed it was supposed to be in the Vulgate. So we must also know that no translation is perfect. All translations are going to have problems, but we compare all the various manuscript evidence. There's thousands of manuscripts, and by doing that, we come to probably 99.9% accurate rendition of what should be there. Now, we know that the Father was not in any Greek manuscript, so it should not be in there. So 1,000 years later, around 1500, that's a little before my time, there was a man named Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus, and he took this Latin Vulgate And he took some other manuscripts that he could find in the Greek writings. And he wanted to make a new translation. And now, you know, people love their translation, and they didn't want the Vulgate changed. But he was doing it anyway because the printing press was invented. People are in a hurry to produce spiritual writings. So when Erasmus made his translation, he left out that little term that was in the that we now see in the King James. He left it out because he said it was not in any other Greek manuscripts at all. So his first series sold out. So they printed another series, and it sold out. Now, on his third series, through a series of political intrigue and other problems, he got pressured into adding the little word father in there. And his version became the received text, or TR, or Textus Receptus. This is the one that we're going to use. So 75 years later then, when they put the King James Bible together, they used the Textus Receptus, and it crept into the King James Version. Now, I hope that little bit of... In fact, if you go online, just Google Erasmus or Jerome, you'll see all this in there. I mean, this is totally common understood ideas. I was teaching one day, and a person came up to me because I was using the NIV. I just happened to have it, and it's not that I like that any better than the NASB or any B or whatever Bible. They said, you know, I'm a King James person. I said, oh, that's great. I like King James. That's good. I'm not trying to make anything about one version over the other. And then he said, you know, but the NIV has taken the Trinity out of the Bible. Have you ever heard anybody say that? The NIV has taken the Trinity out of the Bible. And I knew I was in trouble with this person. I started to feel like Erasmus a little bit, with being pressured into accepting something I knew wasn't true. So I can get a little sarcastic, so I did. And I said, you know what? It's the King James Version that has taken the Trinity out of the Bible. And I said, listen, look at the book of John, chapter 1, verse 18. And he turned there. Here's what King James says. John, the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. Only the only begotten Son, which is at the bosom of the Father, has declared him. Now look what the NIV says. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. I said, see? You can't get any more Trinitarian than the NIV calling Jesus God. So it's a King James Version that took the Trinity out of the Bible. Actually, nobody is taking the Trinity out of the Bible. If it depended on one verse, we'd be in big, big trouble. The Trinity is taught all through from Genesis to Revelation. Three revelations, the nature of God in three persons. So we have to be careful with our and do the thorough research that we need to do. There's always going to be manuscript errors and manuscript problems because God didn't dictate the word to people. Even Jesus trusted a foreign translation, the Septuagint, and that wasn't even in his original language, and he called people to account for the Septuagint, so we don't have to get all excited about little variances in Scripture. Okay, that's enough. The time out, now the time's back in. We're going to resume. Hopefully that helped a little bit. The truth and the reality of all of this that John is getting at in his letter is that Jesus did come to earth. The second person of the Trinity took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we have the witness of the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now we have a testimony in our hearts. Verse 9, 1 John 5, verse 9. We accept man's testimony as we do, but God's testimony is greater because it is a testimony of God, which is given about his Son. So God has given testimony about Jesus again and again and again. It's called the Word of God. And I just want to show one example in Matthew chapter 2. I should save this for Christmas season, but we're going to look at it right here. Matthew chapter 2, listen to God's testimony of who Jesus is. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? Where's the king? The Magi wanted to know. Well, we saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him. Verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all of Jerusalem with him. Just like the world, they don't want anyone breaking in on their party. But here's the king of the universe doing so. So verse 4. So he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, people that knew Scripture He called them together and he asked them this question: where was the Christ to be born? The Messiah. Where's the Messiah going to be born? Where did God say previously in his word where the Messiah would be born? And he quotes from Micah. They quote from Micah 5:2 in the Old Testament. It says, "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for it is written in the prophet, 'You, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd for my people, Israel.'" One example here then of the testimonies about who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is to come to earth. He is to be born in Bethlehem. Of course, they won't understand it until after it happened, but it was written before it happened. Just one of many, many, many supernatural writings of Scripture showing that God has his testimony. Then there's types and shadows. We have the Passover lamb. We have the tabernacle system. We have the priesthood. We have the rock in the wilderness, the serpent in the wilderness. We have the seven feasts of the Lord. If you study those, Jesus is all in those. And study the tabernacle. God has given his testimony again and again and again in his word. Then we have promises after promises after promises. Go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. The first gospel is preached, where God tells Satan that the seed of the woman will crush your head. And we know the seed of the woman was the Messiah, Jesus. We can read Hosea chapter 2, where God is saying to his people, and actually it goes to us too, anyone in the world, "I'm going to call those who are not loved, loved, and those who are not mine, mine." Again and again, if you know where to look, these God's testimonies are all through the Word of God. And then God takes that testimony and puts it in our heart. Verse 10, then, 1 John 5, verse 10. "Anyone who believes in the Son has this testimony in his heart." It's a supernatural possession we have, and we all know it. The truth rings true in our hearts, doesn't it? The rest of the world, they're on the outside. They go, "Oh, these narrow-minded Christians, what is with them?" That's how I used to think. And then when you bow the knee and you quit rebelling, all of a sudden, boom, the truth comes in. Now I see it. The Holy Spirit gives you that testimony if you believe. So verse 10 then says, "Anyone who does not believe has made God out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given about his Son." So if we believe at all, we should just be thanking God for his grace that we believe, that the Holy Spirit has helped us. And then we need to be in prayer that others will just have that wall broken down in their lives, a supernatural revelation as to who God is. Verse 11 then, we get to where love and life also are joined together. Verse 11 says, this is the theme. Verse 11 is the theme of the good news, the theme of the gospel. You should never, and we never get tired of hearing this theme. It's our lives rest on this one verse 11. It's a beautiful thing. Here's what it says. "And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." That's the greenest message on the face of this earth. I mean, you know, we see all these businesses and they want green this, green that. Well, that stuff's just going to die. Here we have eternal life, the greenest message on the face of this earth. John 5:24, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." We possess this life. You've crossed over the Jordan. You're at the promised land. You've no longer belong to this world. You belong to God. You've lost your inheritance of Adam, death. And now you've gained the inheritance of Christ, life. No longer in Adam, but in Christ. And I'm not making this up. This is God's testimony that he wants all people to believe, the Word of God. If anyone doubts that God meant it, just look to the cross. Any doubts that God can't accomplish it, just look to the empty tomb. He can accomplish what he has promised. So verse 12 then, in our little section here in 1 John 5. Verse 12 is about the haves and the have-nots. Some hear the message and say yes, and they're the have. Some hear the message and say no, they're the have-nots. There are those who have received the Lord. There are those who will not receive the Lord. We pray that someday those who have not received the Lord, they are not our enemies. They're our friends. We weep over them. We pray over them. We worry about them. We want them to know the Lord so they'll have the same blessing that we have. God pleads with people. Just say yes. Obey the message. Say yes to the gospel. Verse 12 says this, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." It's that simple. So what the world needs to do is to give up trying to justify self. It can't be done. Let Jesus do it. God's love then will bring victory to their lives. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for those among us